Good morning. Morning. How you guys doing? All right. So we're going to continue on in Matthew. We're in Matthew 20:17. If you want to flip in your analogs, if you got analogs or if you got digital, you can roll either way. I was talking to somebody about this message last night. They're just like, hey, so what are you going to be sharing on? A friend. And we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God and suffering. And they said they were going to go somewhere else this morning. So I don't know what it was, but our goal here is today, it's kind of as every week, and I just was feeling this. I've been reading some books around this. As information, as Paul addressed, information puffs up, but love builds up, and it's not just love in general. It's relationally committed love. So we want relational knowledge of Jesus. We want to know who he is in such a way, not that we can answer facts about him, but our hearts are more deeply committed to him, such that our lives are more closely tracking to him, more closely conformed to him. And so today, we're going to talk about Jesus and the kingdom. So I want to read one passage before we jump in there. This is a passage that's more about Jesus, but it's 100% related. So 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. This is Paul. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come preaching to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Amen. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so this is kind of Paul. He's in his apostolic ministry. He's like, okay, there's a lot of stuff we can talk about. There's tons and tons of things. You know, we can get into nuances of theology here, there, or whatever else. I want to boil it down to the centrality of something here. And I think that sometimes we read this and he's only talking about one thing. I think he's actually talking about two things here. It's not just Jesus Christ crucified. It's Jesus, in my mind, as the Christ and him crucified. There's two parts of the message here. There is two parts of this. So Jesus being the Christ, Christ means he has oil poured upon his head. That means he's the rightful king of the nation of Israel when it's restored, and that he's the one who's going to sit on the glorious throne of David and rule over the 12 tribes forever and ever and restore the earth and bring the global utopia, bring creation back the way it was in the beginning by purging all wickedness from the earth and bringing things back to the restoration of all things. He's that guy. And it's that guy crucified. There's a lot of other people that are crucified, but there's only one guy crucified who we're still talking about on a weekly basis. This is a unique man that's been crucified. And so that's what it is. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the kingdom and suffering, is that we're going to talk about today. So I'll pray here too, just because the fear, weakness, fear, and much trembling, 100% easy to associate with. So Jesus, we just slow down a little minute here, and we invite your presence here. We're gathered in your name, Jesus. We want to exalt you. We want you to have the center place. We want to love you more when we leave here. We want power to obey you, power to endure, power to follow you. God, I ask that you'd strengthen our hearts today, all of us. I want to be strengthened in grace. We want to walk closely with you, Jesus. God, I want to have fellowship and relationship with you. Would you settle in the room, Lord, as you already have? Would you increase your presence? Holy Spirit, would you brood amongst us? Would you take the testimony of Jesus and make it loud? Would you back it up with the Holy Spirit and power? Would you leave conviction today on the hearts? Would you do miracles in the room? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in Matthew. Just a quick review here. So it's the biography of Jesus. So real quick, so we started with Jesus. We started with kind of mysterious origins, and we started with his genealogy, that he was of the lineage of Abraham and of the lineage of David, and that his mother was a virgin, and the wise men show up, and then he has to run away because Herod doesn't like a potential another king. And then he comes back, and he's up in Nazareth, Podunk Nazareth, about 300 people or so. Imagine a town of 300 people. Every family at least knows every family. You can't get away with anything. Not that Jesus was trying to get away with anything, but just a real small, like, family. You'd think of it kind of like today we'd probably think of a farm town, right? Just Nowheresville. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so then the story moves on in Matthew, and John the Baptist starts preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he starts going out, and he starts getting crowds out over here by the Jordan, east of Jerusalem, and people are gathering to him. And Jesus goes out there, and Jesus is baptized in the water. He comes up. The heavens are split. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The Father speaks over him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus goes out into the wilderness, temptations, resist. He is the one who is, sin has no hold on him. As Adam failed, Jesus succeeded in the temptations. And then John is arrested, taken into prison. And then Jesus kind of steps into John's ministry and carries on what John's doing. John's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus just carries right on. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Goes to the Sermon on the Mount. And pretty much says in large form, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," you know. So he continues on, and then you start jumping into these miracles. And so he's preaching the same message as John, but John did no miracles. Jesus starts doing miracles, and people are like, "Who is this guy?" Like, he's doing miracles like healing from a distance by assumingly commanding angels. He's speaking to nature and telling storms to calm down. He's recognized by demons as if he's the judge of the demons, the one who's going to cast all demons off the earth. And they recognize him. They're like, "What are you doing here? It's not the right time, Jesus." You know, like, and they know that he's coming, the one who comes to judge them. He's forgiving sins and connecting his authority to forgive sins related to who he is to heal. He's like, "It's easier to say your sins be forgiven," which is a prerogative of God only. And he's like, "But I'm going to do that too. And then just so you know it's true, I'm going to heal somebody." He accidentally heals when somebody brushes up against him. And so he's doing all these miracles. And then there's the controversy rises around him. Who is he? There's controversy with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and it starts to grow. And then as it's growing, he does something right in the center of here. And this is, in my mind, the center of the book of what it's about. And he starts to ask his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets, yada, yada, yada. And then he looks right at them and says, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And Peter gives the answer, and he says, "You are the Messiah," or "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed," or "the Son of the Living God," which is a true and right answer. And as soon as he gives that answer, Jesus starts doing something. So he's not been publicly proclaiming his identity very much. He's been proclaiming the kingdom. Every now and then he talks about who he is and just kind of gives hints and draws people into it. And then he starts telling them something else. And he starts telling them, "You're right, Peter. And flesh and blood did not just reveal to you, this is from the Father." And he starts adding something to it right away. And he starts adding, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day rose again. And so that's his first time doing it. It says from this time on, he's starting to tell them something else that they did not have in their grids and their expectations. And the reason I'm starting with that is because today, starting with Matthew 16 is when he started doing this, and today we're coming up against the third time that he does this, that he starts to tell people, his inner circle, "I'm going to die," all right? He's trying to get everyone on the same page. "I have a destiny that you guys are unaware of, or a pit stop along the way to my ultimate destiny, if you will, that you guys aren't aware of, and I need you to get you guys on board, with where things are going." And so, just as a refresher, the first time he does this, Peter, who we call the Rock, who was called the Rock for declaring Jesus as the Christ, and then as soon as he says this, Peter pulls him aside and like, no, you're confused, Jesus. You're not actually supposed to die in Jerusalem. You're supposed to be king in Jerusalem. That's your capital city. This is not, you got the story wrong, Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him and just calls him Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." So when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, he's the Rock. But as soon as he undermines Jesus' destiny, he becomes Satan. So that was the first time. The second time, they're greatly dismissed or distressed about it, the disciples are. And this third time, he's pretty much ignored. And this is crazy. All right, so those are the three things. So today's section is Matthew 20, 17 through 28. We're going to divide it into three sections. And so I just want to first talk about the kingdom of God. This is necessary. I think you hear it a little bit in my speech quite a bit. But it's necessary because this is what is going on in the mind of the apostles. This is why this is such a whiplash for them for what he's saying. This is why they struggle to hear what he's saying. It's because they have something in their mind related to what the kingdom of God is and what he's doing and who he is. Okay, so it is necessary. I'll also say that both these subjects today, the kingdom of God and suffering, are not small topics in the Bible. These are huge. I just was trying to find some verses on suffering, and it's just like, we don't talk about them a lot, but it's like every third page. I was like, oh my goodness. I'll put that one on the shelf for another time. But this is not a small issue as to what is the kingdom of God and what is Jesus talking about, and it has to do with who he is. So I just want to say it somewhat like this. I believe that as the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation to God, as that is central to the gospel and connected to the cross, so also our future bodily resurrection to Jesus and entrance into the kingdom at his second coming is equally as central to the gospel. These two things should be tied together as the gospel. It's the first coming, which what that accomplishes of the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation, he gives us his spirit and we're friends now, and we're, you know what I'm saying? And then the second one is he's going to raise me from the dead. He's not going to leave me. I'm going to enter into the glorious kingdom. So the comings of Jesus they're connected about, they go together in the hope of the gospel. Like the first time he came, he proposed. He was the bridegroom. The bridegroom has the bride. He does a proposal. You know, when you get engaged, it's not the end of the story, right? And so then the second time he's coming back and he's going to do the wedding feast of the Lamb. So these go together. They're not to be thought of in isolation. So this kingdom of God, which is these two kind of tied together, it's assumed in the New Testament. I want to say it's generally not explained. Nobody sits there and does like a whole paragraph or a whole chapter anywhere as to what is the kingdom. But the whole Bible, it's a buzzword in there. It's just a buzzword that assumes. The whole Bible generally assumes this. Well, the New Testament assumes this, and it is generally the New Testament, pretty much the whole Bible is written by Jews, and this is a Jewish idea, and it's a Jewish way of thinking about the central theme of the storyline. So what's the storyline? What is the central storyline of the Bible? And I'll run through it quickly. God created everything, and it was perfect. Everything was perfect. There was no sin. There was no death. Everything was perfect. God was with man on the earth in perfection. Things got screwed up when man rebelled against God, and God cursed the earth, the serpent, and childbirth. And things, all the blessings that were meant to be here kind of got not taken away, but frustrated, if you will. We still have dominion over the earth, but you have to toil and sweat for it. We still have children, but it's painful. We still have, like, so all the blessings that God have were frustrated. And things get progressively worse. And then God promises to a man, Abraham, that he is going to bless Abraham, and he's going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so what is that blessing that's promised to Abraham? That all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's the blessing of the original creation, that Lord is going to restore the earth through this Abrahamic nation. This is God's nation. This is the nation that's going to bring back the perfection that started at the beginning. And Abraham is promised, if you want to break that out, Abraham is promised three things. He's promised a people, a children that are going to be after him. He's promised land, and he's promised the blessing of God, and it's called the great nation. He has promised the great nation. Abraham doesn't get it. He dies. His son dies, and his son's sons dies in the land of exile, or in the land of promise, but as sojourners in the land of promise. They go into Egypt, And then they come out, and they, you have the next major covenant movement in the storyline. You have the Mosaic Covenant, where Moses takes the people of Abraham, he brings them out of redemption, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and they enter into covenant with God. They enter into covenant with God, and God has them build a tent amongst their old tents, and God moves in with them. And then they go to Joshua when they come into the promised land. So it's to get the Abrahamic people in the Abrahamic land underneath the blessing of God. So the Mosaic Covenant is about bringing the Abrahamic promises to fruition. They were waiting. Abraham was waiting. He never got them. He's still waiting. He's still going to get them. So it was about bringing the people of Abraham into underneath the God of Abraham into the land promised to Abraham. And then Joshua brings them in, and they get rest, and things are made peaceful for a while. New Testament talks about how there's a rest still to come, but Joshua did not bring the full rest, but he brings a picture of the rest of what we're waiting for. Everything falls apart in the time of the judges, and you enter into a crisis of leadership, and then you have, later on in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, have the Davidic covenant, and the kingly lineage is set up. So the people of Abraham in the land of Abraham, underneath the God of Abraham, now God sets a... Now God defines simply where the capital city of this nation is. It's going to be Jerusalem. That's where the throne of David is. And he defines the dynasty or the kingly lineage. Pretty simple. But God kind of says that I'm committed to this nation. I'm committed to this. And so the story moves on. And then pretty quickly afterwards, you have Saul, David, and then Solomon. The nation splits. The northern half falls to Assyria. 100 years later or so, the southern half falls to Babylon, and the whole thing falls apart. And you kind of start wondering, this whole little nation in the Middle East, this little nation, real small, if you put your finger over it in a map, was that God's nation? The whole thing fell apart. Doesn't look that great. What's going on? But God is the God of underdogs, and he likes to raise up things so that he looks glorious, not his people. And so you have the rest of the prophets start talking about this nation is going to be reestablished in glory. The nation that has gone to exile now is going to be reestablished in glory. There's going to be a glorious new covenant with this nation. There's going to be a glorious new David. There's going to be a new law. There's going to be a... So the promise is that this nation's destiny is not done. God's not abandoned this nation. He's not abandoned this people. He's going to restore all things through this nation, and he's not given up on it. So that is kind of the background of the apostles' mind of what they're thinking about. They're thinking about the kingdom of God is this restored Jewish nation that Jesus was talking about. And I want to say the apostles have this expectation in their minds. That general storyline that this nation is going to be restored to the land that they have, the people of Israel, to the land of Israel, underneath their God, the God of the Jews, that's what they have in their mind. And it seems so distant to us, but that's what they're thinking. And they're not without warrant for thinking of that. These were the scriptures that they were living with. And so, and this is the mindset they had. And this is the one question the apostles have, that after Jesus, had they been with Jesus for 3.5 years, after he was crucified, died and buried, he rose from the dead, he was teaching them for 40 days, about the kingdom of God still. And they ask him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? They're still asking that same question. It's not gone off. And I just say this because you can read commentaries, you can hear people saying as if the disciples were misplaced nationalistic hopes. They say they're not misplaced nationalistic hopes. That's the God of the Bible, is the God of the Jews, and that's what he's going to do. And we've been brought into that storyline, but that's how they're thinking. And in my mind, they're right. So Jesus had already commissioned them earlier on. He's already commissioned them to preach the kingdom. And they understood what they're preaching, or Jesus is intentionally misleading people, having them preach a kingdom they don't even understand. So they understand the kingdom. They've actually, just a few stories ago that we just read, Jesus actually promised them 12 thrones, that there's 12 of them, and they're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the restoration or the renewal of all things. And so it's not like... Jesus is using their language to get their hopes on their promises. And so he's continuing on that same thing. And nowhere did Jesus correct their expectations and anything else. So their timing, we're going to figure out their timing is off, but that hope undergirds their difficulty in hearing Jesus about what he's going to say, is that they think Jesus is going to do the kingdom stuff. I mean, why does this matter? Why does it matter? All this stuff, the first, I mean, it's in the scriptures. Why does it matter? And I want to say it defines who we think Jesus is and what he's about and what's going on. God didn't lie to Abraham. God has not lied to David. Jesus was crucified as King of the Jews. He wasn't crucified in error. That's what he's going to do. He is going to be King of the Jews. The Jewish nation is not a big fan of him currently, but they will be. And this is what he's about. And it kind of changes what you think. If you think our plan is to be whisked away, it's into peaceful heavenly abodes, which is true in the intermediate. It's politically okay. It's politically correct. As soon as you have a second coming of Jesus, who's descending in glory and fire from the eastern sky with light, it's a little unnerving. It's filled with conflict, contention, it's war and judgment, and it makes me unnerved to think about it. It's awkward. He's extremely intense. He doesn't take over the world by winning an argument with everybody of being like, hey guys, I'm gonna love the world into the age to come. It doesn't quite go like that in the storyline, no matter how you kind of work out your storyline, and it's awkward. I don't know. I mean, it's awkward in the same way that hell is awkward. I don't know. You kind of like wrestle with it, and you're like, the judgment of the Lord. But he is who he is, and we let him be who he is going to be, and he's going to come back, and he's going to purge the earth of all wickedness. And it's what they're expecting. And just read Psalm 2, and it gets like, the Lord just laughs in the conflict. And I'm just like, oh my goodness, I don't want to deny who you are, but my goodness, it is scary. So this is the kind of mindset they have as Jesus comes up and says this and starts saying, and as Jesus, Matthew 20:17, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, he brings them aside, they're going up there, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. So, where were they going? They're going to Jerusalem. What does the Messiah do at Jerusalem? Jesus calls it himself, referencing the Psalm, this is the city of the great king. This is what they think he's going to do. He is going to overthrow the Romans and set up the kingdom again and be king in Jerusalem. This is what he's going to do. This is what's promised. This is black and white in the Old Testament. And that's what they're thinking. And so he brings his 12 aside. And why is he bringing his 12 aside? Why does he have 12? Because there's 12 tribes of Israel, and when Jesus sets on his restored nation, there's going to be 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles will be over the 12 tribes in the restored nation of Israel. So that's why he's got his 12. So he brings his 12 aside. They think he's the Christ. They've declared it. He's like, you're right. Flesh and blood is not revealed to you. You're right, Peter. That's the truth. He brings his 12 aside. We're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. They're entering towards the capital city, and he says, the Son of Man, and they know who the Son of Man is. We've talked about this. This is the Daniel 7, the one who ascends and receives the kingdom from the Father, right in the glory cloud. This is the divine Messiah who receives, and all nations and tongues and tribe bow down or worship him, depending on your translation. So that is, he's just confirming, he's all this. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of Man. You guys are the 12. We're going to do this together. And you just got a 19-year-old telling them that they're going to be in the top echelon of global government with the man they think is the Messiah. Like, you just put young teenage boys or 20-year-olds or whatever else, like, yes! You know, like, the excitement on them is just and the reason is that they believe it. They believe what's going on. They've seen the miracles. They've read the prophecies. They put two and two together. I know what's going on now. I know where we're going. And they're excited. They're very excited, right? And then he flips and he's like, The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Wait a second. That's not what's supposed to happen to the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to come into Jerusalem, and they're supposed to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the scribe and the chief priests are supposed to enthrone him and saying, that's the man. That's the one who carries the name of the Lord. That is the Lord. Let's get him on the throne. You're not going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected. That doesn't fit the storyline. And so then he's like, okay, and he's continuing on. He's like, and they deliver him over to the Gentiles. Like, no. The Messiah doesn't get delivered to the Gentiles. He rules the Gentiles with an iron fist, an iron scepter. And he brings all the nations in subjection underneath the Lord, the God of Israel. He doesn't get delivered over to the Gentiles and mocked. No, they honor him. They come in trembling from the east and the west. And he's flogged? Whoa. And crucified in the most despicable, despised death? That's what's going to happen? And he'll be raised on the third day. And so the reason we just read that so simply and so quick, we're like, how are the disciples so stupid? They didn't get it. He just said it there black and white. It's because they believed in the kingdom. They believed in the glory, and they thought it was coming now. They thought it was coming real quick. They were a few miles out from the capital city with the king of Israel. He's going to set it up, and we're going to be on our 12 thrones, and it's going to be awesome. Right? This is the glory of the prophets. Read through Isaiah. Read through Ezekiel. Read what they're expecting. Like, the river of life is going to be here. The sea is going to be made fresh. The Dead Sea, fresh. Fish all over it. The trees will grow up. Everybody's going to sit on his own tree. The lifespans are going to increase. The animals are going to operate as they were meant to be in the beginning. And we are going to be up with the main guy. And so this is what they're thinking, and this is why they really can't quite hear him. And it's just entire flips. Everything they're expecting is backwards, backwards, backwards. Doesn't make any sense. And they don't even hear raised on the third day. Like, they're choking. And so, like I said, it's like, I don't know if when Peter rebukes Jesus the first time to when they're greatly distressed, to this time, you're going to see a different response. It just doesn't even connect. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And he's trying to bring them into what he's thinking. He's trying to get them ready. They don't understand. They understand something, but they don't understand something before the something. And he's trying to get them ready. And Jesus isn't just like crying out, like, I wish you guys would understand my heart. You know, he's like, guys, you need to gird up your loins and brace yourself for what's coming. For if they crucified me, take up your cross and follow me. If they hated me, get ready, guys, because you're going to carry my same message. Get ready. And so he's trying to get them ready for the flip-flop of expectation, hoping, praying that the Lord is going to, or the devil's going to sift them like grain, but there's going to make it through, right? And Jesus, on the other hand, I just love this statement, and Jesus, just in terms of Jesus's mindset for where he's going and what's going on, in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. And so Jesus isn't like weeping, like, I just wish somebody would be sad with me and mourn. He's like, he is with strength and power. He's going to mourn over it coming up future in the last days in the garden. And so here's their response to hearing this. The first thing that comes out of your mouth is that then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, this is James and John, their mother, came up with her sons. So the two sons are with the mom, and they've got to know something about Jesus. They know they can. Jesus listens to women. He listens to ladies, and he's like, man, he probably won't listen to us, but if we get our mom, he won't tell her no. You know, like, let's get our mom to lead the way. You know, like, I've seen how he interacts with, like, Mary of Bethany and whatever else. She'll have it into his heart. Like, he will listen to her. And so they get their mom to come up with them, James and John, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup of my drink? So they are asking. You know, I know we're going to be the 12, all of us, but like, we want to be like one and two. We want to be first and second. You know, like, let the other 10... No, like us, right? Peter is already, you know, like, he is already trying to let us be one and two. Not at 12, this 12 stuff. We want to be, I mean, you're number one, yeah, but we want to be, I guess, two and three is what I mean. We want to be like two and three, so everything comes up to us, right? And like, oh my goodness, You have no idea what you're asking for. You have kids that are just asking for the highest seat of, like, right, you know what I'm saying, with Jesus in that kingdom. That's what they're asking for. And, like, and Jesus answers it, and he's still drawing them back to something else they're missing. He says, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking for," and he switches it again. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Are you able? He's got a cup to drink that he's aiming for right now, and are you guys who are asking this question, there's something that comes before that, and are you able to drink that cup? And this is the cup of suffering. It's the cup of suffering. And Jesus is going to correlate these two. There is a correlation between suffering now and the reward in the age to come. And they're asking for the reward of some of the supreme rewards in the age to come. And Jesus is like, "You guys have missed something here. I've been telling you where I'm going, and you're missing something here." He's like, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? You didn't even hear that I'm going to drink it. I don't even know if they're even thinking. Yeah, whatever the cup it is, we got it. We got that cup. Yeah." He's like, "You will." "Are you able to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not for mine to grant, but it is for those whom has been prepared for my Father." So there's a correlation between suffering and lowliness in this age. The first will be last, and the last first. There's a great flip-flop of reversal, but it's not a one-to-one. And Jesus is like, if you just take this much suffering, then you're going to get this place up here. So it's not a one-to-one correlation, but there is a great reversal of fortunes coming when the king comes. But it's a valid question. I mean, maybe they're thinking like, hey, I don't know which tribe we're all from now. We haven't really kept our genealogical tracks, but like, you know, like I could be over the tribe of Judah and you could be over the tribe of Levi. Those got to be like the top two tribes, you know, like in this thing when it goes down. And so there are real positions, though. Jesus does not deny the reality of their questions. Those positions exist, and who's going to sit in them has been set by the Father. Those are real positions in the age to come. And it's just like, it's the Father's prerogative. He's like, and those are, they're there. So it's not a bad question in terms of, it's not a wrongly informed question. However, and I don't know how to quite say this, it's a bad question in terms of timing. And I just, this analogy is what strikes me here. And I couldn't think of a way to like, it's like, is it rude? Yes. Is it impertinent? Yes. Is it awkward? Yes. Is it shameless? Yes. Is it audacious? Yes. What? I couldn't think of a word that's good enough to like say what, how wrong this is. All I could think about was an analogy as a what this is like. This is like a parent dying, and they're in hospice in their home, and they have their kids over. Like for a meal, like they're trying to get their kids over. They want to have the last connect with their kids. And they're like, "Man, I love you guys. You guys are so great. I love you guys." And the kids get into a rip roar fight about the will. Who's getting the car? Dad's got a great car. I want the car. No, I was supposed to get the car. Wait a second. We got to sell the house. And they're like the kids. And the parent is in the next room, like choking. And the kids are fighting over the inheritance. And they haven't heard what the parent was saying. They're not connecting the dots. This is, you know, you want to get the last moments you can get with your family, with your parents. Like, this is just, I mean, it's kind of like you just imagine being there with somebody else's family, and you're feeling nauseous. Like, I just sick. This is gross. You know what I'm saying? As to what's going on, and it's just like, oh. But it's not like they don't know. It's just like they can't hear what Jesus is saying. They missed it. They just totally missed it. And so they miss it. And then the story continues on. And then in Matthew 20, 24 through 27. And then when the 10, out of the first two were asking, right? James and John, the other 10 hear it. The other 10. And they were indignant at the two brothers. And I don't think they were indignant because this was an inappropriate question, which it was. I think they were indignant because they got there before them. They're cutting in line. Oh, my goodness. James and John, like, listen, guys, they're indignant because they want those positions, and that's for them. And they're the powerful ones, and they're the ones that Jesus loves the best, and they're the ones that should be in these top positions. And they're indignant. And so it continues on in the room next to the parent. As the other brothers now come into the situation and are pressing for their rights and couldn't believe that, like, somebody brought a new will for the parent to sign, you know, before they died. But Jesus called to them, but Jesus called them to him and said, he's kind of like, guys, I'm just going to set this out. I'm going to set it out. It's like, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. So those who are great now are the ones in authority and have power and have money and fame and prestige, and they exercise it over. That's what greatness looks like in your mind. It shall not be so among you guys. It's not meant to be like that here in this community, in the community that we're at here in this room. But whoever would be great, whoever wants those chairs, can you take the cup that I'm about to drink? Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Must be your servant. And whoever would be first must be your slave. All right? And he's like, this is, like, you guys are missing this. You're trying to, like, jostle for position and try to get on in there. And he's like, you want to jostle position? Get to the bottom. I'm going to wash feet here in a few days, right? You'll see how you jostle for position in the kingdom. You jostle for position by going low and loving people, not by trying to get your name on a billboard, not by trying to get cut in line to get the first. You jostle in position by loving your neighbor, by loving the people next to you. And he's calling them. He's going to give the demonstration. And so he's like, the first amongst you shall be your slave. Let me show you. Let me show you how the first of the first amongst you is going to operate in this scenario. Even as the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man who's going to receive the kingdom from the Father, let me show you what I'm going to do, which there's still, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus is like, I'm going to demonstrate what this looks like. I'm going to take the lowest place. You're going to watch it. And he does something here that he does not do very often. I mean, this is the third time that he's mentioned his death to them, if you count this whole kind of story together. And he does something different here. He does ransom. He's going to give his life as a ransom. Jesus keeps on telling them that he's going to die, and they miss it the most of the time. And this one, he actually gives them a little more. He gives them a pearl beyond it, because he very rarely talks about his death. Well, he's kind of, after this confession, he starts talking about his death, but he doesn't explain it. He doesn't, like, what does it mean? What does it accomplish? And after you get to the resurrection of Jesus and you jump into the book of Acts, like the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation, the giving of the Holy Spirit, which I think he's really hitting on that in the 40 days of resurrected teaching, which is why all the apostles seem to be the same page on that. But here he's giving them, my death is going to be a ransom. I'm going to purchase people to God. But I don't think they hear it, but he's put it in there. And it's just as a pearl, he's throwing it out there as they're still fighting for first place. So this is the general call, I would say, in the New Testament, is to take up our cross and follow him. And back a few chapters in Matthew 16, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life in this age will lose it in the age to come. But whoever would lose his life for my sake in this age, giving up things that you're not living your life for yourself, you're going sacrificial. Whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it in the resurrection. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits its soul? So there's this it's consistent throughout Jesus. It's this great reversal that you try to cling on to stuff, you try to grab influence, you try to get hold of money, you try to get comfort, you try to get promoted at work, you're trying to climb the corporate ladder, you're trying to get your house in order, and you're trying to keep everything together, which, I mean, how are you not trying to, so much stuff to keep. And, like, you put that as your supreme drive, and you lose it. You give up your life. I can't keep this thing together. And you try to love the people around you, and you try to, like, I'm not grasping on to keep my life a little bit longer, to keep a little more comfort, to keep a little more money to myself, to see what the minimum I can do is, but I'm going to try to love the people around me. And you give up your life, and it doesn't look so great. It looks like, might look like you failed. you gain it. So it's this great reversal. And that's what he is consistently saying and what they're missing. And so in the midst of that, I just want to, two exhortations before we jump into communion here. I want to pray for us on two lines. One line is that we would have wisdom and revelation, that there would be a clarity of mind on the glory of the kingdom. That there would be clarity on the glory of what they're expecting. Their excitement, we kind of diminish their bad question based upon their excitement, but we don't a lot of times understand their excitement. They saw something that a lot of us don't quite see. There is glory in the kingdom. His glory will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. There is a coming glory that is uncomparable to what happens in the assembly. We got a little bit of glory here. There's a little bit breaks out here and there. But the glory that we have right now is diminishing. It's fading. Like, there is a glory when Jesus comes back that is unimaginable. It says our bodies will glow like his body. Probably not the same amount of glowing, but we are in our resurrected form. There is a glory that is coming. We will eat a glorious meal with him. More meals, but the first meal is a glorious meal. In the wedding feast of the Lamb with well-aged meat, or well-aged wine and fatty meat. Like, there is a glory coming that is beyond anything that's going on right now in what Paul calls this present evil age. Now, we believe in that, and we pray for a little bit of that, and it breaks out here in little bits and signs and wonders, but everybody gets healed, still dies. Everything that, you know what I'm saying? Like, there's a futility about life unless it's connected to that thing. So I want to pray for us to perceive and grasp and have clarity on that glory. And the reason why is to have that glory clear in your mind and secure helps us do the other thing, which is to embrace suffering, lowliness, and loving others around us in light of what's coming with a good attitude. And things don't always work out, and we kind of think that if you're doing it right, like you're going to get promoted at work. If you're doing it right, you're not going to get sick. If you're doing it right, your kids will be walking with the Lord. Like if you're doing it right, we just kind of assume 15 different things work out if you're doing it right. And it doesn't always go that way. And it doesn't mean you're not doing it right. And there's an embracing of lowliness with Jesus in the midst of that. And I pulled a few up. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as far as you share in Christ's suffering. So we have an opportunity to share in his sufferings. When our sufferings and we have fellowship with him, you can suffer for the name of Christ with the gospel, which is awesome. You can have the general suffering that we all get as a reward of being on the earth that is in general rebellion to the Lord. And there's a curse on the earth, and we're dying and getting older and losing our hair and our glasses and our back pains and everything. I mean, those are the light things, obviously, and it gets heavier. But rejoice in as far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice. You rejoice that you share in these sufferings in the present, because that, if you share in the sufferings now, there is a promise that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It's like you share in the sufferings now unto sharing in the glory when it's revealed. And we rejoice in sufferings, not because sufferings are awesome, because they suck, but you come into the glory. And there's a correlation. A lot of times we don't see it. We just kind of think suffering happens randomly, and we don't press it to the Lord. And there's something in the Catholic mind that actually does this a lot. So if you read some Catholic guys on this, but there is, don't let a good suffering go to waste. Fellowship with the Lord in it. Get the Lord's heart in it. You can have the Lord's heart in fellowship and suffering. There's some suffering you can't avoid. There's some that you can, and some that you should, and some that you shouldn't, but like, you can get the Lord. Don't let a good suffering, don't let a good trial go to waste, and connect with the Lord's heart, and there's something on the other side. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? The question is related to who gets to sit on those thrones of glory, and it's connected, and I don't know what the one-to-one connection is. I don't have an equation for it, but it's connected when we suffer, and we do it with the Lord's heart and posture. All right, so we are going to do communion today. Should, I don't know, did the worship team come at the same time as communion, or? Yeah, okay. don't know. I just want to, as a quick thing with communion, because this communion is 100% connected with this. I proposed to my wife with a glass of wine, because that is what communion was in the ancient world in part. Have you ever guys seen the nativity story where Joseph proposes to Mary with a cup of wine? So he proposes to Mary with a cup of wine, and she doesn't want to. And her father leans over Mary and like nods to her, and so she takes it and she drinks it, and that's how he proposes. And the blood is he's offering his life to her. That's his life, and that's how it's one of the ways that you'd propose in the Jewish ritual. And a man would offer his life to a woman. Oh my goodness. And if she takes it, she is receiving that. And that's what when we do today is that we would take the communion and we receive the Lord's life that he's given to us. But there's a fellowship in sufferings. This is both the glory and the kingdom is connected to this. So because he says at the end of this, for as often as you drink this cup in remembrance of me, and as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. It's we're still proclaiming his death until he comes. So like they're both, the glory and the kingdom are tied up in these central elements.
It is interesting that this text about drinking from the cup occurs on a Sunday that is a communion Sunday. So it's Jesus saying to the James and John, can you drink from this cup? And they'll get a chance. Because when he went to the upper room with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took a cup. And I wonder if James and John were thinking, this is the cup. But it's here today, too. It wasn't just given to the disciples to establish the new covenant. It's in our hands. We're holding the cup of interest that the mom came to talk about and James and John were offered. Can you drink from this cup? And so I think the question is here to us, isn't it? Can you drink from this cup? Not just as what we usually think of it as this is the cup of Jesus' blood, which cleanses us of our sin. Yes, give me that cup to drink, right? But if it's also the cup of partnering with him in self-sacrificial love that will be costly to us, and that's our agreement with him. I will enter into the same self-sacrificial love in my life that you entered into that causes this sacrifice to be powerful and cleanse me of my sin, and I will enter into that. So we're going to drink from the same cup, Jesus. That's what he's doing here today. So on that night when Jesus gathered together with his disciples, he took the bread, he broke it, he gave thanks for it, and he said, take this bread, all of you, for this is my body which will be broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks. He gave the cup to his disciples and he said, take and drink from this, all of you. This is the cup of my blood, which will be shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink from this, all of you. And in so doing, Jesus, we receive your life and all that you are and all that you have is ours. Your eternal life is ours. Your perfect obedience counts for us. And in exchange, we say, and all that I am, Jesus, is now yours. You have me. Do with me what you will. Put me to places of servanthood that I don't like, if that's your will. Allow me to enter into places that will be costly in self-sacrificial love, if that is your will. I'm yours. and you are mine forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.